We are finishing up the book of Hosea tonight, one of the first of the 12 minor prophets. So if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Hosea and go to chapter 12. And for those who need Bibles, we have Bibles. As the ushers come up and down the aisles, just raise your hand. And if you take one of these Bibles from our ushers, Hosea is found, chapter 12, on page 642 in those Bibles that the ushers are handing out, page 642. Welcome to Midweek Church, where we put the fun back in fundamentalism, and we are ready to look here at the closing chapters of the book of Hosea, and then next week, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll keep pressing on through the minor prophets, and we'll be into the book of Joel next week, and Joel has some interesting prophetic things to say for our day, and so we'll be looking into the prophet Joel next week as we just continue through the minor prophets, but for tonight, we're closing out the book of Hosea, the first of the 12 minor prophets. Again, Hosea asked by the Lord to do a very unusual thing by marrying a prostitute so that Israel would have a tangible illustration that this is the way God loves Israel and God loves us, in spite of the fact that sometimes we are in spiritual unfaithfulness towards Him. It's a remarkable book that reminds us of the depth of God's love, that His love is sometimes hard for us to even grasp because of the magnitude of it. And yet it is sprinkled all through the book of Hosea, along with a strong rebuke by the Lord, how He chastens us and disciplines us when we are in rebellion to Him, how sin does have consequences. And so these are important truths for us to understand and to glean from Israel's history, because they are just as relevant for us today as they were back in the 8th century, 9th century B.C. when Hosea prophesied these things. So we're in chapter 12 now. And again, as Hosea is prophesying to primarily the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, often referred to by its largest tribe, which is Ephraim. So when we read here, as we do in chapter 12, verse 1, the word Ephraim, we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. They are steeped in idolatry. They are in rebellion to God. Sometimes, as we have noted through this book, when we are in rebellion to God, He will allow difficulties to come into our lives. Not that God delights in the difficulties, but He delights in using the difficulties, if that's what it takes, to bring us to a place of greater surrender to His Lordship. God will still do that today. It's very difficult sometimes for us theologically to grasp the idea behind the discipline of God and feeling the discomfort that comes with discipline. Hebrews tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. And every kind of discipline in our lives, whether it's physical discipline, spiritual discipline, whatever kind of discipline we engage in, it takes effort, it takes a certain amount of structure, it takes a certain amount of resolve. We have to be intentional, we have to be purposeful. But when God disciplines us, that discomfort that comes with it is often to produce a better relationship with Him. Because when we stray and when we are in rebellion against Him, His love for us goes after us. And in so doing, He will chasten us and bring us into that place of full surrender. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Hosea. Israel is going to be besieged by the nation of Assyria, which is modern Iraq and Iran, that region, that general region. They will sweep down to Israel, and the reason is because God is allowing them to press against this nation so that in this crisis, they will cry out for God. It is the story of many of us that it was finally out of crisis that we acknowledged the Lord. Why is it that out of good times we can't acknowledge the Lord? It just seems to be such a weird thing with human nature. When we're blessed, when things are going well, when times are good, we don't have any need for God. But when things go bad and things look gloomy and stuff is difficult, then we seem to really latch on to God. So this is the condition of Israel. We see it in our own lives. Chapter 12, verse 1. He says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. So in other words, in order to try to push off the attack, Israel tries to make alliance with their foreign neighbors instead of seeking God. And it isn't going to work. What we're going to find here as we go through these 12th and 13th chapters of Hosea and into chapter 14 is that Israel trusted in certain things rather than God. And one of the first things we see here is that Israel trusted in foreign alliances instead of God. Israel thought, if we can negotiate with the enemy, if we can negotiate with the enemy, then all will go well with us. You can never negotiate with the enemy. And sometimes even in our own lives, we tend to negotiate instead of really surrendering to the Lord. And we try to make our lives better by our own willful acts and our own intention. And instead of really turning to the Lord, Israel turned to the enemy to see if maybe we can make a peace treaty with you guys. Well, it was never going to work. And they were turning to foreign alliances instead of turning to God. And feeding on the wind here, he said, it's futile. Verse 2, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Now again, Jacob is the old name. When we're studying through Genesis, Jacob, the son of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. So this is the name by which the nation is known. But in their rebellious state, God is going to refer to them to the old name. He's like, you guys are known as Israel, but you're better known by the former name, Jacob. And then he compares the ways of Israel to the ways of Jacob. He says in verse 3, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. And this is that familiar passage back in the book of Genesis when Jacob wrestles with God, and he's a man of deceit and he's a man of manipulation, Jacob is. And the Lord shows up by the river Jabbok, and the Lord literally wrestles with Jacob. Now in Genesis it says an angel of the Lord, and Hosea actually gives us clarification that this is not just any angel of the Lord. This is what the Old Testament we call in theological terms a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of Christ or an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. There are different places where it happens, and one of them is in the account of Genesis when the angel of the Lord shows up. But Hosea says right here that the Lord Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown, there in verse 5. It's the Lord Jesus. He shows up and he literally wrestles with Jacob because he wants to subdue this guy and make this guy realize all your life you have been running from me. All your life you have been a man of deception. You've been a man of manipulation. You've been a man of the flesh. And I'm going to wrestle you and I'm going to throw you to the mat until you cry uncle, until you tap out, because I want you to realize that I need to be the one who governs your life. Now it says here, by the way, it's kind of interesting. It says that again in verse 4, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. And in Genesis, it talks about how he prevailed against him. And it's difficult to understand, how is it that Jacob could prevail against God? How is it that he could overcome God? But the idea behind the language is this, that in prevailing against God, it was the idea that the only way to win with God is to surrender to God, to submit to God. That's the only way to win. And what God did with Jacob was wrestle him to the point of exhaustion. And Hosea says that Jacob even wept. And it goes to show you his brokenness. That Jacob became a broken man who was tired of running, tired of living this life of deception, tired of living a life of manipulation. He was glad to surrender to God. And in that way, he prevailed. In other words, because he fully then, literally, physically, and then spiritually got to this place where he surrendered to God, that's when he really prevailed. That's when all went well with him. And it was again, in Genesis, it was again still a slow process, because even after he wrestled with God, you still see little aspects of Jacob's flesh that he still has to wrestle with. So in other words, it's not that when you get saved, all of a sudden, your fleshly nature is completely under control. That's not the case, although that should be the goal. That more and more we get our flesh and our fleshly sinful nature under submission to the Lordship of Jesus. But it is an ongoing battle that wages spirit against flesh until the day we die, and then we shed this body of flesh. To use an old epitaph that I always use when I do funerals, a true epitaph on a tombstone read, here lies the body of old man Peace, buried beneath the flowers and trees. Peace ain't here, just the pod. Peace shelled out and went to God. And that's the way that life is. That it's just, we leave the life of flesh. It's just kind of a pod. And we go on to be with God. And that's the true nature of who we really are eternally. And that is spiritually. But until that day, we're going to wrestle with our flesh. We still live in the pod. And the pod has a lot of problems. And the pod has a lot of desires. And the pod has a lot of sinful appetites that we're always going to be struggling with. Until we finally break free from the pod and go on to be with God. Until that day happens. There's going to be this wrestling match. Jacob was definitely more surrendered of a man because he wrestled with God. But we still see even after that, he had to subdue that carnal nature. He had to really die to self more and more because that sin nature often will rise up within us to try to do battle with the spirit within us that wants to please God, but our flesh that wants to please ourselves. Now, God is using this analogy for the nation of Israel because he says, you're just like your old nature. You're just like your patriarch Jacob, only I'm not going to use the name Israel, which means governed by God. He says, I'm going to refer to you as the old nature, as Jacob, because you're struggling with me. You're living a life of struggle instead of a life of surrender. And what God wants of us is to live a life of surrender to him. Stop struggling with God. I can't tell you how many people in 20 years of ministry that I have seen who know what they need to do and they don't do it. And the struggle is just so horrible. And you just kind of stand back and you go, man, you know, you don't have to be going through this kind of, you know, because in addition to just the normal struggle of flesh and spirit, there is then the added struggle that we bring upon ourselves when we live in rebellion to God. Because life gets tough. Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. Your life, my life gets harder the more we are in rebellion to God. And the deal is if we would just sometimes recognize and make the decision, because it is a decision, that I'm going to live for the Lord. And I'm going to stop struggling with God. And I'm going to stop living in rebellion to him. And we know. That's the tragedy. We know. And yet we bring problems and stress upon our lives because we're in willful disobedience to God. And this is the condition of Israel. God's like, he's, you know, you get this sense when you read Hosea that God is in heaven saying, oy vey, if you Israelites would just surrender to me, the one who provides for you, cares for you, nurtures you, the one who is making you fruitful, the one who has made you prosperous, the one who has delivered you out of slavery in Egypt. And he rehearses the history with Israel. He says, if you would just see my hand of goodness, my hand of love and mercy upon your lives, instead of running away from me and kicking against me, all would go well with you. But because you don't, then I'm going to bring Assyria down on you. So that you will become more surrendered to me. And he says about them, you're like Jacob. You're struggling. You're struggling with me. He says in verse 6, but you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. The merchant, verse 7, uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Here's the second thing, another thing that they relied on instead of God. They relied on their wealth. It was during this particular time in Israel's history a very prosperous time. And wealth can be very deceiving because wealth can give someone or a nation in a larger sense the false sense of security. Because a lot of times we make the connection between being well off and everything's okay. That if we have money, then everything's good. And certainly when we have money, things are somewhat easier. But it sometimes produces this false sense that everything's good with God. And money and spiritual life is not necessarily to be connected. And Israel had this false sense of security. Hey, I'm rich. I have money. Everything's okay. Everything's good. No, they were trusting in their wealth instead of with God. And so then the Lord says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. In other words, he's saying to them, okay, all is well and you're financially well off, but because you are taking such comfort in your money instead of me, because you are having this false sense of security that your wealth is indicative of your spiritual condition, which it is not, then I'm going to make you live in tents again. And I'm going to cause you to go through hardship and difficulty, and I'm going to take away your comfort because your comfort has led to complacency. And so God is telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take away your lifestyle and you're going to live in tents again. He says in verse 10, I spoke to the prophets, gave them visions, told parables through them. You didn't listen. In verse 11, he says, is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. So the altars that they were building in idolatry, God says, when I bring Assyria down, they're just going to completely wipe out your altars. Everything that you're building, everything that you are worshiping, everything that you are trusting in besides me, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to destroy everything. So that you're going to be left completely dependent upon me. And God will do that. I mean, I don't mean to be, you know, the bearer of bad news, but I'm just trying to speak a little truth and reality into all our lives. When we rely on things and make gods out of things other than the true and living God, God will often strip those things away so that we can see only He is Lord. Only He is Lord. Some of us have had to learn that the painful way. But when we prop up other things and make other things our God and make other things our idol and we have other affections and other devotion that is more in priority than our love for God, God will often strip those things away. So that we're left with nothing except ourselves and the Lord. And that's what he's going to do here with Israel. He says in verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for them. He's speaking here. He's recalling Israel's history, and he talks in verse 12 there about Jacob did flee to the country of Aram, which is Syria. That's where he got a wife. That's where he got a few wives, actually, but only one was intended. And he said, and so he was in Aram, he was in Syria for a time. He said there was another time in Israel's history where Israel was in Egypt, and I sent a prophet, obviously that's a reference to Moses there in verse 13, to bring Israel up from Egypt. And by this prophet, God cared for them. And what he's basically saying is, he says, you know, there's a time when Jacob was in Syria. There was a time when Israel was in Egypt. And all is good because I brought them back. But he says, there's going to be another time when you were going to be scattered, Israel. You're going to end up in Syria. You're going to end up beyond because Assyria is going to attack. You're going to end up in Egypt. You're going to end up in foreign countries because of your rebellion to me. He says in verse 14, but Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. Chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. So God is saying that, you know, there was a day when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Everything was good, but then he became guilty of Baal worship, and so the Lord is going to discipline. So verse 2, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Now notice, this is number 3 on the list. They trust in idols instead of God. This has been the predominant theme through the book of Hosea. They are given to idol worship. They're fashioning idols out of, in this case, silver. They also craft them out of wood. They offer human sacrifice, verse 2 tells us, and they kiss the calf idols. Again, we've talked about this, but the Canaanite gods, the Canaanite people worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. The Jews are living in Israel, and Israel is and known by its ancient name, Canaan, and they've come into the land of Canaan, but it will be renamed Israel after Israel, Jacob. And the people get absorbed into this pagan culture, and they start worshiping the pagan gods of the Canaanites, which are Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal is the male, and Ashtoreth is the female counterpart to Baal worship. It involved all kinds of just very open sexual kinds of perverted practices that they would engage in. And talks about in the Bible, under every spreading tree, they would have these outdoor shrines they would worship the god Baal and the goddess Ashtoreth through these kinds of immoral, very open, flagrant, public displays of sexual sin. And in all of that, the Lord took note of their wickedness. One of the gods also was known as Molech, and the god Molech was worshipped by sacrificing children. And as I mentioned before, they would often take a statue of Molech that was hollowed out of metal. They would then turn the interior of the statue of Molech into a furnace. They would heat up the furnace until the metal of Molech was just glowing red. And Molech's arms would be extended out, and the Israelites, after the custom of the Canaanites, would lay their babies, their children, on the red-hot arms of the god Molech. And you have to imagine just the, I mean, transport yourself there and imagine the screaming, imagine the horrific scene of sacrificing your own children in the fire to Molech. And that's what they would do. And you have to look at that and you have to think, wow, just how far will human nature go? How far will we sink to do such awful, horrible things, to sacrifice our own children? And you can look at Israel's history and we can become very judgmental, but we need to look at what we're doing now through the sin of abortion, because it's the same thing. It's just as a different god. We don't call it Molech anymore. We call it choice. But it's still sin. And it still is horrific to think that people will just kind of discard their children in this kind of a way, instead of seeing them as valuable life that is precious unto the Lord. And here they were engaging, it says there in verse 2, in human sacrifice. That's what it's a reference to. Kissing the calf idols, these idols that they made in the shape of a calf, and they would kiss and they would worship and give themselves to idolatry. And that's what Israel was doing. Well, in verse 3, there's consequence. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. These four things, Hosea says, like morning mist, early dew, chaff, and smoke, those things just quickly evaporate. That's what's going to happen, Israel. They're going to be here one moment, and then they're going to be done away with in the next, not completely annihilated, thankfully, because of the mercy of God, but they're going to be severely disciplined. Verse 4, he says, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. And notice this, it's like the pleading of the Lord. He says, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. How tragic is that? God says, I took care of Israel. Israel was so well cared for. I fed Israel. When I fed her, she became proud. And then when she became proud, she forgot me. This is a commentary on human nature. How it is that God can be so good to us, and then everything is going well with us because God has been so good to us. And when God is so good to us and things go so well with us, we often forget God. This is such a statement of human nature that, you know, we can easily see the relevance of this even in our own hearts. This is not something we stand back and read and say, oh, shame on Israel. Look at how terrible that they were and what happened when they got so well fed and taken care of that they would forget God. This is exactly what happens with us. Everything goes great. We often forget God. The key, I think, in just really living a life for the Lord is to live a life for the Lord when things are good. Because anybody can live a life for the Lord when things are bad. Do you know what I'm saying? Everybody all of a sudden wants Jesus when a plane is ready to crash. Do you know what I'm saying? Have you ever been in a plane and all of a sudden things get really turbulent and everybody looks like all of a sudden they're praying? It's like, where did you learn to pray? Oh, because crisis brings it on. What is the old saying? There's no atheist in a foxhole. Because when you're in the middle of a war and bombs are going off, all of a sudden you want to find Jesus. And that's the way people get. And it's really disturbing because it's just such a disingenuous thing to just only turn to God when things are bad. So look, for the sake of all of us, let's just purpose in our hearts, love God when things are going well. Amen? And be devoted to Him when things are going well. How many of you would, don't show your hands on this, this isn't really a time of confession, but how many of you would admit your prayer life is better when life is terrible? Or your devotional time is great when things are falling apart? Wouldn't it be great if your prayer life, if my prayer life, and your devotional life, and my devotional life, was more excellent than it is in a time of crisis? Is anybody hearing me? And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. And so the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do to get her attention. Verse 7. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Notice that. I'm the one that can help you, and you're against me. He says, where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. You remember in the account of the kings, why it is that Israel received a king. Saul was the first king of Israel. The answer is because the Bible says that the people looked at the neighboring nations around them and said, we want a king just like what they have. And the reason they wanted a king just like their neighbors had is because they didn't want God to be king. They didn't want to surrender to God. They wanted to have an earthly king. Just they wanted to have a person that they could follow and push around and get rid of and kill if they don't like him. But they didn't really want to surrender to God. So God says because of their stubbornness of heart, that's why he gave them a king. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, I gave you a king in my anger. The reason I gave you a king is because you wanted to be just like your neighbors around you. I gave you a king, and I took your kings away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, verse 12. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. It's kind of a difficult passage in the Hebrew. A child without wisdom, what does it mean? But in general, what he's saying in verse 13 is that God compares them to a child that is taking a long time to come to birth. That there is this protracted labor here that Israel is just not coming to be, not coming to birth. That it is still remaining childless instead of coming forth from the womb. But again, notice that this other thing that Israel is putting trust in here are kings and rulers instead of God. We want a king, we want a prince, we don't want God. We'd rather have some earthly person that we can jerk around. We don't want the God of heaven to tell us what to do. God says, in my anger I gave you a king, but in my wrath I took him away. In verse 14, notice this now. Again, interjected through all of this heavy-handed, the discipline of God and the correction of God that is necessary, we see here mingled the mercy of the Lord. Look at this in verse 14. God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? By the way, this is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 56. I'll read it real quickly. When he's talking about the victory we have over death because of what Jesus has done. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 54, Paul writes, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He's quoting right out of Hosea. And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on here in verse 14. He says, I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail. Now notice this. His spring will fail, and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. And we know that this happened. This is horrific. But this is what happened when Assyria comes. And what God is saying here is they could have avoided all of this if they had simply turned. But there is a very important principle that we need to see in the closing section here of the book of Hosea. And that is that rebellion brings consequences. That's the first part. That's what he's saying here at the end of chapter 13. Rebellion brings consequences. Every time. Consequences that we can avoid if we won't be in rebellion to God. But when we're in rebellion to God, we expose ourselves to the difficulties in addition to what life normally brings. And God says, you don't want me? Then this is the reality of life apart from me. Your enemies come. Your life is destroyed. Your homes are ransacked. Things are completely turned upside down. But then he goes into chapter 14, and this is just an amazing way to close all of this, because the Lord's goodness is displayed here in a wonderful way, and it's the second part of this closing principle. When we give ourselves to rebellion, it brings consequences, but repentance brings blessings. And this is the last part here in chapter 14. Notice what he says. Return, O Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Notice, return. This is about repentance, returning. What is repentance? Repentance, in its simplest definition, is this. Repentance is you're going one direction. You're walking in one direction and away from God. And repentance is turning 180 degrees and walking in the other direction towards God. And it is forsaking your life of sin. And it is returning to the Lord. And so this is the call that God brings to Israel. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. This is interesting. Take words with you. Now, normally the people would make sacrifice as a way of returning to the Lord. But not in this case. The Lord is saying, this is not going to be gained through the blood of animals. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, notice this, say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Again, instead of the blood of animals, God is calling them to make verbal confession. With your words. Don't just, you know, believe in your heart something. That's good. But that's not all there is. There needs to be a confession with your mouth. I remember, which might be the story for many of you. I remember, because I basically grew up in the church, that I thought I was saved just because of what I believed. Just because I had been kind of exposed to it growing up. But then when I was 15 and I was challenged about it at a youth retreat, and the guy who was leading the youth retreat came up to me and he asked me just point blank, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And I said, yeah, of course. Well, what's the reason? How do you know? Well, my answer was customary. It's what a bunch of people often say when they've grown up in the church and they think they're just saved because they've grown up in a church. I said, well, I've grown up in the church. That's how I know I'm saved. Like you're a car if you're, you know, stuck in a garage. All right, you know, like going to a donut shop makes you a police officer. No, of course not. Not going to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. But I thought that all my life. And I looked him square in the eye and said, I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven because I go to church. And he says, great, so you believe in God. I said, yes, I believe in God. He says, that's wonderful. He says, James 2:19, it says the demons believe that too and they tremble. Wow, what are you calling me? He says, well, I'm just kind of associating with you with demons because that's what James 2:19 says. That's what he said to me. I said, demons? I'm not a demon. I said, I believe in God and I've been in church all my life. He says, okay, but here's the deal. And they took me to Romans 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He said, all right, now, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. I said, yeah. He says, but have you ever confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? I said, no. And it was that time around a campfire that I know that was the moment I really got saved, because then he just kind of challenged me. He said, why don't you tell all your friends here that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It was confessing with my mouth. There is something that is important about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. It's the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips. It's not the sacrificial system. Look, even during the Old Covenant time, which is what we're reading in Hosea, it wasn't enough for them to bring the blood of animals. God says, I want you to bring the fruit of your lips. And I want you to confess with your mouth that you're sorry for your sins. And I want you to ask me for forgiveness. And that's what he calls us to do. He says here, say this with your mouth, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. God is saying, say it. I want you to say it. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods, small g, to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. God calls us to come to him with words, to confess with our mouth, to acknowledge our sin, to say to God, forgive me of my sin. Lord, I don't want to rely on these other things. And I don't know, you know, when we look at the list of Israel, when we look at the list of Israel and the things that they put their trust in and their confidence in, I don't know how that translates in your life, but there's a lot of things in our lives even today that we've put our confidence in instead of the Lord. Maybe you've put your confidence in your education or your skills or your money or your possession or your career or something other than the Lord. But we need to confess, because what he's calling Israel to do is confess that none of those things will save me. It's the same reason that Paul would say in Philippians 3:3, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. There's too many things that we trust in instead of God. And Paul would write in Philippians 3:4-9, he would talk about how you were to put no confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. And he talks about his own pedigree, and he lists it out, and he says, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says, man, if anybody felt proud to be who I was, it was me. But then he adds, because he came to know Christ, then in verse 7 he says, but whatever was to my profit, this is Philippians 3:7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then he says this famous part where he says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I like King James Version. It says, I consider everything dung. It's a very sophisticated. I consider everything done compared to knowing Christ. It's all about knowing Jesus. The rest of it is just dung. It's a very old English way of saying, you know, well, everything is. I think the message translates that everything's crap except knowing Jesus. But, you know, anyway, it's all terrible. It's dung. It's rubbish. It's awful except knowing Jesus. That's what it's all about. And Paul says, if anybody had confidence, it was me. But all I came to realize was there's no confidence except that which is in Christ. And so in back here in Hosea 14, God says, I want you just to confess this. I want you to confess that you can't rely on anything and anyone, that we are all sinful and fallen. Now notice the way that God ends this in verse 4. And he takes the first person narrative. Notice this, verse 4 of Hosea 14. Notice what God says. I will heal their waywardness. King James uses the word backsliding. And love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'm going to read this slowly as we close this out, and I'm going to ask you, if you're right now in a place where you realize I've been far from the Lord, I've been in rebellion to him, I have been wayward from him, I've been in a backslidden condition, whatever term you want to use, notice what he says here. He's going to say to us that repentance brings blessing. Now, that isn't to say that when we repent, everything now is perfect in our lives. There still is the normal and natural struggle of living in a fallen world and still living within the body of flesh that has fallen as well. But what he's saying here is, if you repent and if you come into surrender to me, then you position yourself in proximity to my favor. And so the Lord says here, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. And God is saying here, he's looking to that day of restoration for Israel. And he says, if you would repent, if you would confess with your mouth, forgive me, if you would acknowledge your sin to me, then I will do all this for you. And I will bring you back to this place of fruitfulness, and your life will be blessed by me. And he ends it with this epilogue saying in verse 9, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. In other words, he's saying that God is loving, but we don't deserve it. And God is merciful, but we cannot earn it. And God is forgiving if we will ask for it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40 says, keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it might go well with you and your children after you. God desires to bless, to comfort, to care, to forgive. That is his nature. His nature does not delight in the discipline, in the correction, in the rebuke. But he will do what he needs to do to bring us to the place of relationship and fellowship with him so that all would go well with us. And that's what he wants for us as our Father. And next week we'll pick up the prophet Joel and see the prophetic things that he has to say and how they apply to us today as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Some of you tonight, you perhaps are far from the Lord. You know it and God knows it. And the words of Hosea the prophet are particularly relevant for you because God desires to heal your waywardness, he says, and to love you freely. He says, I will answer him and care for him. The ways of the Lord are right and the righteous walk in them. Father, as we just tumble ourselves at the close of this study, we just want to ask that you would do your redeeming work in our hearts for those who might be far from you tonight, those who are here this evening and they're seeking you, but they've been living a life of rebellion. They have been far from you, Lord. I pray that they would take to heart your invitation to approach you with words of confession and repentance and to seek your face with forgiveness. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you would bring to our mind right now different issues of sin or areas of rebellion that we need to confess before you tonight with our mouths so that we might be right with you, that we might be forgiven by you, that we might understand and receive your love for us, that if we would turn to you, that if we would acknowledge our sin and our need for you, how you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we live in rebellion to you, there are consequences, but if we repent, there are blessings. Would you just take a moment as we close our service, just where you're seated, to just whisper anything to the Lord that you need to confess tonight? Would you do that? Just with your mouths, can we just take some time as we close our service to just confess before the Lord? Lord, we wait in your presence. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would show us our own sinfulness, not the sinfulness of others, Lord, but our own rebellious hearts. That we would confess those things before you tonight. That we would be still and know that you are God. Even as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Search us, Lord. And we thank you for your grace, Lord. For your mercy and your love that we don't deserve, that we could not earn. Thank you for being so patient with us. For some, Lord, we have felt the rod of your discipline. You have used different things to get our attention. And despite the pain of your discipline, Lord, we thank you because we know that it means that you're our Father and you only discipline those whom you love. Thank you for loving us, Lord. When we think of Israel's history and their sin against you and their idolatry and the way they trusted in wealth and the way that they looked to themselves and the things of their own lives rather than turning to you, we ask you, Lord, do we do that? Are there things in our own lives that we have put in greater priority than you? Do we love things more than we love you? Are we guilty of idolatry in our own lives? Help us, Lord, not to finish this book and just think that it's something meant for a people long ago. But may we take to heart these things and examine our hearts and cry out to you for your mercy and grace. And we thank you that you're our Father who wants your best for us. We're thankful, Lord. We praise you. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. Lord, help us to walk in these things, we pray, that it would go well with us, that we would be in the shadow of your favor. As a great and merciful Father, we love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.